Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
Would you please turn your Bibles to 1 John, the 5th chapter, 1 John 5. It's good to see all of you today. I enjoyed the sessions yesterday and the good participation and cooperation that you gave with me, and I'm looking forward to today as well. There'll be four lessons today. I don't want to scare any of you off by letting you know that, but I do think it is important to, and my task has been to, over 2 days, give you 6 lessons that have to do with establishing biblical authority. And hopefully, through our sincere study of the Word of God, we'll be able to come to some biblical ideas that will be able to help us better discern what God would have us to do. We began yesterday by talking about how that while authority is not something that we like particularly in our culture, in our time, it is something that we all submit to some extent. Whether we're talking about playing a game, whether we're having a conversation, we have to decide on what authoritative language we're going to use to be able to communicate with one another. If you rent an apartment, if you do anything like that that involves any kind of interaction between people, there have to be certain ground rules in which somebody understands the means by which we are going to arbitrate misunderstandings or disputes. And that's exactly how the Word of God has provided for us a way to understand what God's will is. We also have to understand that to respect God's person means we have to respect what God has said. And we understand that the Word of God is the revealed will of God. What we have in the New Testament is not something that came about by human reasoning, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As we see in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, 16 and 17, it says all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, God breathed. And we need to understand that this is what God has revealed to us. And if we are going to respect His person, we have to respect the things that He says. And therefore, to fail to do that is a direct affront to the great judge of all of the earth. We talked about how Jesus used authority, how He used the Word of God as a means to do what God would have Him to do. And we see that He had a passion for fulfilling what God wanted Him to do. He emphasizes from time to time how that He didn't do what He did of His own initiative, but He did what His Father willed. We see Him referring people to the Word of God by saying, "How does it read to you?" We see Him, as He talks about the Word of God, saying that His food was to do what God had revealed to Him. And we have to recognize that our relationship with God is one that is based not merely on feelings, but also on us being willing to try to understand His will through what He has written to us, so that we might be able to fulfill what He would like for us to do. I would hope that your marriage is not one in which you basically are just occupying a space in your family and abiding by the legal elements of the marriage covenant that you made. My hope is that your desire is to love and please your spouse in such a way so that you're not trying to walk out here on the edge and exercise brinksmanship in trying to walk that line between faithfulness and unfaithfulness, but that your desire is to try to anticipate to the best of your ability what your spouse wants, how they can understand that you love them and be able to put that into practice in day-to-day life. That's what happens in good marriages. That's what happens in good relationships with God too. We don't see how we can find some loophole in what He has told us to do so that we might be able to bypass what God intended. We don't try to see how close we can come to the edge, but we try to see how we can do those things that would be able to please the One who loved us and made provision for our redemption. We need to make sure that as we live our relationship with God, that we see it as relationship-oriented rather than something that is simply based on the legalism that some people talk about as basically trying to obey the letter of the law and disregarding the spirit of it. The only way that we can really follow the spirit of what God would have us to do is by following His will. But there are people who try to go by the letter of the law without being concerned about what God had in mind. And we as people who want a relationship with God have to do both. We saw how that Jesus and His apostles used particular techniques to try to determine what God meant. We see how they looked to biblical statements or commands from God to do what God would have them to do. We saw how that they also looked and saw how that the Old Testament, for example, had made particular applications. So as they looked at Old Testament examples, they could see how the Word of God was to be applied, how those commandments were to be enacted in their lives. We also see how that Jesus recognized that there were necessary inferences that could be drawn from the Word of God. How that in the case in which He deals with the Sadducees, who had that pitiful story about one wife for seven brothers and they all died in the resurrection, which the Sadducees didn't believe in, whose wife was she going to be? And Jesus said, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the next life we'll either marry or be given in marriage." But He then goes on to talk to them about the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, and tells them about the burning bush incident in which God said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." The normal way to say that, if there was no resurrection or no existence after this life, is, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But God said, "I am," still is the idea, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here He points to them and lets them understand through an inescapable conclusion that what they believed in rejecting the resurrection was something that was incorrect. I'll give you another plain example about how that we see these things being worked out in the Word of God. In the 13th verse of Exodus 20, we see in one of the Ten Commandments the statement made, "Thou shalt not kill." If all we had was that particular statement from God, we would have to recognize that we ought not to kill animals, that we ought not to kill people under any circumstances, that killing would be something that would be wrong. But yet, we have more than just the simple statements or that particular command in the Word of God. We have to look at the entirety of what God told them in the New Testament to be able to understand how to interpret that particular command. For example, He's not talking about animals because the sacrificial system required that they make sacrifices. I'm in the book of Numbers right now, and for several weeks I've been reading through Leviticus even into Exodus about sacrifices that were to be made, and we're talking about a religion that was very bloody. So He can't be talking about "thou shalt not kill animals," because they were required to be killed in the sacrificial system. When there are dietary laws and there are particular animals that they're allowed to eat and some that they're not allowed to eat, He's not talking about eating live animals. He's talking about animals that have to be killed. So, in spite of the fact that He doesn't say, "thou shalt not kill," and make the specificity about animals, we can understand by the examples that are used in the Old Testament that He's not talking about killing animals. We also have to look and see, maybe He's talking about not killing people. But when you look at the entirety of the Old Testament, you see there were situations in which people were to be killed. There were people who were to be killed because of crimes that they committed. Do you remember the man who was in the wilderness picking up sticks on the Sabbath? And because they'd never had a case of violation of the Sabbath before, he was confined until they could find out what God's will was for them to do with him. God says, "You take him out and you stone him to death." Well, here was a situation in which they're told in Exodus 20 not to kill, but yet here is a situation in which God has said they were to kill. Is that a contradiction? No. What we have to do is to incorporate that information to be able to better understand what God meant in Exodus 20. So there were executions that were required of them for particular kinds of crimes as outlined in the Old Testament law. We also see there were times when God ordained particular wars that they were to engage in. The Amalekites were a people that the Lord declared permanent holy war against. That throughout generations, the Amalekites were to be destroyed by the children of Israel. When they come into the land of Canaan, the people are to be driven out or destroyed. Men, women, and children. And here we see a situation that required God's people to kill other people. Okay, what can we learn from this? The statement says, thou shalt not kill. And we obey biblical statements. We see, however, there are ways in which the approved examples in the Old Testament let us understand how to interpret the commands that were given. So that we're not talking about people. We're not talking about killing people for capital crimes. We're not talking about killing people in warfare in the Old Testament that God sent them on. And we are not talking about other situations in which there were people who had to die. We see God Himself exercising vengeance against people. So therefore, it is an inescapable conclusion that what he is talking about there is not the killing of animals or the killing of people, but murder. And therefore, you'll see in some of the modern translations, instead of saying, thou shalt not kill, like the King James Version said, it said, thou shalt do no murder. So again, the statements that God gives us in His Word, as interpreted through the approved examples that we find in the Old and New Testaments, and according to those inferences that we can draw that are inescapable, that are necessary inferences. There are thousands of inferences that can be drawn from any particular set of data. Those of you who have been married realize that every inference is not necessary sometimes. Have you ever been mistaken to be in a bad mood by your wife, or assume that your wife was in a bad mood and you were making an assumption that wasn't necessarily so? You may have just been particularly pensive at a particular moment, and yet your wife assumes that you're mad at her. She has made an inference, but an inference that is not necessary. Now sometimes when she acts like she's mad at you, she is mad at you. But we need to understand that there are necessary inferences that are only a very small percentage of the inferences that can be drawn. But occasionally, as in the case that we've seen in Thou Shalt Not Kill, there are necessary inferences that show us that we're talking about murder rather than capital crime execution, rather than holy war that God sent the people on, rather than the killing of animals. So we need to understand that as Jesus used the Word of God, He used it in such a way as to be able to show how the Word of God was to be valued, how that He could maintain His best relationship with God, and to do so in interpreting the Scriptures in a good faith way. This morning I want to talk about commandments, or how that the Bible teaches us through statements that are made. And this is the least controversial way in which we can establish biblical authority. It's also the simplest way. When we see certain commands that are given, we need to understand that those are commands that are valid and that we need to look at. And our question is not so much whether it is a command that God has made, but whether it is a command that applies to us. And only sincere study and an effort to judge the Word of God correctly can give us the proper ability to be able to look at those kinds of statements, to be able to determine whether in the Word of God we see something that applies to us or not. In 1 John the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 3, there we see in the New Testament it telling us very clearly that the commandments of God are something that we need to adhere to. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, it says in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The person that's to be loved is a person who gets to make the choice about how their love is to be shown. Now, we may not necessarily like that. We may think that, after all, since I'm the one who loves somebody, I get to show them how I love and how that is meant to be loved. I'll tell you, that's not always the way that it works. When I was a young husband, I used to think that when I saw my wife washing dishes, it was the kind of thing in which she'd really feel loved if I came up and kissed her on the back of the neck or something like that while she was washing dishes. Wrong. Let me tell you, women think differently than we do. And actually, I found out through subsequent conversations that she would actually feel more loved by me picking up a dish rag and drying the dishes than kissing her on the back of the neck. Isn't that the strangest thing you've ever heard? All of you ladies don't think that's very strange, do you? Because you understand that one may be something that simply involves my pleasure or what I desire to do for somebody, or the other has to do with what actually the other person would do to feel loved and appreciated for the task that they've done. Any of you ladies ever gotten power tools for Mother's Day? Or other kinds of things that your husband thought would be a great gift? Sometimes, maybe up here in New England, husbands aren't near as clueless as they are down south, but I have reason to think that there may be a few clueless ones around who somehow think that if this is something I want, surely the other person would want this too. Well, that's not really the best way to think about what you want to do to show your love for somebody. You need to think about what they want and what they would like to do. And probably some of you men have gone to quilt shows before, or other kinds of things like that. I went with my wife to a quilt show one time because I was thinking, you know, this probably can't be too bad. You know, you go to a gun show, they always have an area where women can look around and see things that they want. You go to a place that shows guns and knives that you can, you know, there's always things for women to do. There's at least a place where you can eat. Went to a quilt show one time with my wife. They didn't have anything for men to do. They didn't even have quilts like my grandma used to make. There were quilts that were like works of art, up there on the, in modern art sometimes, up there on the wall. And they did have a little area where you could go find something to eat, but no guns, no knives, no anything like that that men might be interested in going and looking at. So it was a strange type situation there. But sometimes, if you really want to show love for your wife, you're not going to think just about what you want to do. You're going to think about what she wants to do. When it comes to God, we need to recognize that when we want to show our love for Him, we do what He would like. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. You know, if you wanted to buy me a present, don't buy me a pair of flowery Bermuda shorts. I don't wear them. I grew up at a time where when you got grown, you wore long breeches, and in the country, that was just the way that it was perceived. You wore jeans usually, or a jeans jacket, or something like that. We didn't wear short breeches very much. And we certainly didn't wear anything that looked like it might be from Hawaii or something. It needed to look like it was from Oklahoma or Texas. And so if you wanted to buy me a present, please don't buy me a pair of flowery Bermuda shorts. Now, if you bought me something like that, especially after hearing what I've told you, I might figure that that is a joke or it's an insult, one or the other. When we're talking about doing what the Lord wants, He says, if you want to show love for Him, you will keep His commandments. See, you remember the one who's loved gets to determine what love is? And He says, this is what I want you to do to show your love for me, is do what I tell you to do. Not what you want to do, but do what I tell you to do. And that's why it's important that we look at the commands that the Lord has given and do our best in every good faith effort to try to show ourselves obedient to what the Lord would have us to do. For example, in reference to instrumental music, sometimes when we look at the Word of God, it's easy for people to look and think, now what would I prefer? Well, let's look simply about what the Word of God says in reference to music that the Lord is interested in. Do you remember in the third chapter of the book of Colossians, in verse 16, it says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here we see the Lord has told us that what He wants us to do is to teach and admonish one another, and also by doing that we let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us by singing a particular variety of songs that include psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You notice not patriotic songs. You notice not songs that are top 20. You don't find any of those kinds of things talked about. But you see the kinds of songs that are through revelation revealed to us that God expects us to sing. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, we also see that same idea when singing is something that is introduced as what God expects for New Testament worship. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and in verse 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, as it talks about what is to be done. So here is something in which we communicate with one another through the songs that we sing, but also a means by which we do this in worship and in honor, in homage of the Lord. It's important for us to be able to understand this particular idea. There are some people who always ask the wrong question. The right question is, what does God want? But very often, many people ask the question, well, why can't we? Or why can't I? Let me tell you, any question spiritually that you ask that begins that way is the wrong question. We need to be thinking about what does God want rather than what I want. Because let me tell you, if this was the church of Curtis, there'd be a lot of things we'd be doing different. But let me tell you one thing, Curtis has no ability to be able to save your soul. But when we talk about the church that belongs to Christ, we need to make sure that Christ is the one that we submit to and that we follow His will and that we don't freelance into areas that show we're going beyond the commands that the Lord has given for us in reference to our worship. We need to recognize also that in instrumental music, a neutral reading of the Word of God without any prior assumptions would never lead us to the conclusion that God wanted instrumental music for New Testament worship. In fact, we see this being the universal understanding that people had for about 1,000 years. The first occasion that we ever read about an instrument being used in worship was in the 800s A.D., in which we see an organ being given to Charlemagne at his main castle in Aachen, and at his castle chapel They used it from time to time. It really wasn't common practice for over another 100 years until about the year 1000 that you began to have people introduce all kinds of things into the worship of the church, especially here instrumental music. The word a cappella means in the style of the chapel or in the style of church. So when we're talking about singing, we're talking about people having a universal, complete understanding of that being no instrumental music, and it is important for us to recognize that. The word psalo that is used in the original language to talk about singing was a word that originally in the Greek was a word that did carry with it the idea of playing with the accompaniment of a lyre. But by New Testament times, the word psalo carried with it the idea of singing and singing without accompaniment. And we need to recognize that that is the way that things operate. You still see among Orthodox Greeks in the Greek church in Greece, they don't use instruments of music in their worship because that's not what the word psalo means in Ephesians the 5th chapter and in Colossians 3. We also see that while some people will suggest that, well, there was instruments that were used in Old Testament worship. But I do want you to understand that even then for Sabbath worship, there's no evidence that instruments were ever used because it would have involved work. The interpretation that modern Jews have, except for the Reformed Jews, the most liberal branch of the Jewish spectrum, they're the only ones that in Sabbath worship use instruments. Conservative Jews, Orthodox Jews, do not use it because they would consider that to be working as you play a particular instrument. So here we have situations in which God has told us that He wants singing and making melody in our hearts, but something in which we find almost universally in the religious world is the kind of thing that has developed over the last 1000 years that was absent in the first 1000 years after Jesus Christ. And it's important that we recognize the clear difference. When we see instruments of music used in the Old Testament, it was done at the Lord's command. I want you to look, for example, at a few passages that we can find here very, very quickly. In 1 Chronicles, for example, in the 15th chapter, there we see in chapter 15 and in verses 16 through 24. 1 Chronicles, the 15th chapter, verses 16 through 24. There we see it talks about what David was commanded to do in reference to his worship. David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Merari, their relatives, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their relatives of the second rank, Zechariah, Ben, Jehazel, Shemariah, Roth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Micneiah, Ebed-Edom, and Jael, the gatekeepers. So the singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were appointed to sound loud cymbals of bronze. And Zechariah, Aziel, Shemaroth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Maaseiah, and Benaiah with harps tuned to Alamoth. You get the point here that we see something that David was to do, and these are the things that the Lord had intended for them to do. Because we see specific people appointed to play particular instruments that were involved in something that would praise God. We see, however, in chapter 23 of the same book, in 1 Chronicles, that we see this instruments of music being the kind of thing that God had specifically required of them rather than something that the people had just decided that they would do. It says, "Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel, and he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and Levites. And the Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number by census of men was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 to oversee the work of the house of the Lord, 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. And David divided them into divisions according to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari." Here we see also a situation in 2 Chronicles where we see, as this kind of worship was described, we're not talking about something that was just initiated at the whim of the Israelites, but it was the kind of thing that God approved of, as we find in Old Testament worship. In 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, in verse 6, it says, "The priests stood at their posts, and Levites also, with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord. For His loving kindness is everlasting, whenever He gave praise by their means, while the priests on the other side blew the trumpets, and all Israel was standing." Here we find passages that point out very clearly that there were times in which the Lord wanted instruments to be used in some manner of worship to Him. In the 25th verse of chapter 29 in 2 Chronicles, again, as it talks about this important aspect of Old Testament worship after David, we find that instruments of music were used to again show that the very best that the people had was something that they were providing for the Lord. In verse 25 through verse 28, it says, "Then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished." What does it say when we're talking about what was done in the Old Testament? This is what God commanded. This is what God wanted. When we see in the New Testament, that is conspicuous by its absence. And the language is something that is not included in the command that the Lord had given. And we see also other kinds of music, played instruments, rather than those instruments that we find being used as making melody in our hearts, are the ones that are included in New Testament worship, and others are excluded from what was to be given. We need to understand that when the Lord gives a command, it's something that we need to obey, and our love for God is shown by the things that we do. And His commandments need to be followed and clearly adhered to. And there are commands that we need to understand are not necessarily applicable to us from the Word of God. And for the most part, that has to do with commands that we see in the Old Testament. But I do want to at least illustrate to you that there are sometimes commands that are given that don't apply to us because they weren't given to us. For example, do you remember in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 14, there God tells Moses to make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. Does that mean that I need to build an ark of gopher wood? No. Why? First of all, this is from an old covenant. But second of all, it is a situation that Noah is given specific commands for the building of an ark for a specific situation that was coming. I wouldn't live long enough to have the time to build the ark that Noah and his family built. We see it apparently being built over about a 100-year period of time. But yet we see it being given to Noah rather than given to everyone for all time. And it's important for us to recognize that it takes good faith effort in looking at the Word of God, and an effort to also make sure that we are fair in our looking at the Word of God to see if there are commands that are ones that we need to follow because they involve New Testament worship or New Testament practice. Or are we talking about things that are not to us because they are from the Old Testament, or not from us because they were not given specifically to us? Let me tell you another one, for example. This is a New Testament example. Let's look at the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew. You remember in the last few verses of chapter 28, there Jesus tells his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Here they were told to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now this is a less silly example than the example of building an ark of gopher wood, but I do want you to recognize that this command to go was one that was specifically given to the apostles. We're talking about them being specifically given the command to go to make disciples of all the nations. And this is something that doesn't apply to us in exactly the same way that it applied to them. Now, what does it mean to us? Since we have the same situation applying, when we have a world that is lost and dying in sin, when we have people who have an obligation to try to communicate the Word of God, and everywhere we go, every place we are scattered, to make sure that we preach the Word of the Lord, we see this same command, while not specifically given to us, as one that has application to us. The apostles had to travel through the nations to be able to communicate the gospel to them. And there are traditions that go and have the apostles going to many places around the world. But yet, we need to understand that you may be able to live in Tingsboro or this particular area of New Hampshire or Boston and not go to India or not go to China or not go to Mozambique and still be able to serve God because this command was given specifically to the apostles. But how does it apply to you? It applies to you in the sense that you still have the obligation to try to communicate the Word of God to anyone that you have influence. To your friends, to your neighbors, to your relatives, to others round about. So that the implication of this particular command, while not specifically given to you, is one that has an application to you as a child of God who lives under the same circumstances that we find them operating under in that day and time. There are many different kinds of situations that we could understand that way. The Jews recognized very, very clearly that there was a difference between commands that were to be given and commands that were ones that did not apply to them. For example, commands that were given specifically just to Abraham were excluded by the Jews as they counted through what they thought were 613 commandments that were given in the first five books of the Old Testament. But the ones that were specifically given to Abraham were not part of the Mosaic covenant. They excluded from that because they recognized those had a specific application. The ones that were more applicable to them, like circumcision and the others, were ones that they had to follow through with. We also have to recognize that they realized that they had to eat kosher according to the Word of God, but that Gentiles didn't necessarily have to live kosher. That there were commands that applied to certain people that didn't necessarily apply to others. We have to understand that very same principle as we look at the Word of God and realize that we are to give a good faith effort when we see the statements and the commands of the Lord to do what He would have us to do. When we find it having a direct application to us, it's something that we need to follow. When it is something that is given to someone else, we need to look and see if it's the kind of thing that would apply to us and what applications we need to make in reference to that particular kind of statement. When Moses tells the people not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, he's not telling us necessarily something that we have to follow through with in the New Testament. But he does make the application in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5 about the paying of preachers and the paying of teaching elders as being authorized in this, for this very same reason that the Lord didn't want even oxen to not be able to take and benefit by eating some of the grain that they were thrashing. You see, there are many applications that can be drawn, and the Word of God, Old and New Testament, is important for us as we look and are instructed by it, as we're told in Romans 15 and verse 4. What we have to do, though, and when we're confronted with a commandment from the Lord, is look and see, is it one that is one that applies to us today? Are we talking about commands that were given to other people without a particular application for us in reference to its particulars, but one in which we must follow? We don't have to build an ark of gopher wood, but we do have to do what the Lord commands. We don't have to eat kosher, but we do have to make sure that we make a difference between the holy and the unholy. And when it comes to the commands of God, we need to realize that the way that God has designed that we show our love for Him is by making sure that we do His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome.